Thank you, John. Good morning once again, church. Well, if I were to ask you, what is the biggest word in the Bible, what would you think? Now, you might be thinking, well, what's the longest word in the Bible? The one with the most letters in it, right? And that's probably not real common knowledge. I actually had to look that up. In the original languages of the Bible, the longest word in the Greek is, excuse me if I butcher this, prokeikerotoneimenois, which means appointed beforehand. And that's in the book of Acts. And the longest translated word into English is the name of Isaiah's son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. And you might be thinking, that is not even remotely interesting to me. Why are you mentioning that? You're right. It's not helpful and has nothing to do with this passage. Other than to illustrate my point. The biggest word in the Bible is actually a very short word. And yet, it is a huge stumbling block to the unbeliever, and yes, even to us believers. It's in the first line of our passage. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because our natural tendency and the struggle we often encounter revolves around doing. So the biggest word in the Bible is do, D-O. And in today's passage, we will see this overriding truth, this main point that we naturally believe salvation depends on what we do until Jesus shows us it depends on what he has already done. Do versus done. And this is what distinguishes the gospel of Jesus from all other false religions and worldviews around us. In every system except the gospel, you must do something to earn a final reward, or to earn eternal life, or favor from God or the gods, lowercase g. It's stated this way by Charles Spurgeon many years ago. The general religion of mankind is do, but the religion of a true Christian is done. Jesus has done it all on the cross of Calvary, and we are reaping the rewards. Jesus did what no human effort can do, reconcile our broken relationship with him. Because we are born of Adam, born into a fallen world, and we inherit his separation from God, we cannot fix ourselves. So God, in his infinite mercy, sent Jesus to die for us. And Jesus did what we could never do. He did what no human effort could ever accomplish. He gave us his own righteousness and took the punishment that we deserve upon himself on the cross. And he said, it is finished. His final words, it is done. Last week, Brian showed us how Jesus desires for us to have a declaration of dependence on him and to come to him with childlike faith. And this week, we see an opposite example. We see a rich ruler who is very independent and sadly cannot make this declaration of dependence. And the ruler in this passage shows us how the unbeliever thinks, how all of us once were. Goodness, being a good person and going to heaven depends on us and our effort and our own righteousness and goodness. And the Bible shows us that nothing could be further from the truth. And even as believers, like the young ruler, we can forget, we can drift into relying on our own doing, works of our own righteousness. And we can fool ourselves into thinking what we do is somehow more important or adds to what has been done. We tell ourselves, earn, achieve, prove, perform, then God will be pleased with us instead of resting in what he has already done and the identity we already have in him. We will see two warnings today from this passage and then a final encouragement of the glory of the gospel. The first warning we see is the tyranny of doing. The burden of trying to do or to earn salvation is a relentless tyrant, and it's a trap. It's a tyrant that will never be satisfied. We think salvation is something we achieve. And our sinful pride convinces us that we can do what only God has given to us. So who is this man, this rich ruler here in the Gospels? Well, we know he's rich. Obviously, he's probably not a religious leader, but likely some type of Jewish civic leader. In Mark's gospel, he is described as young, and he actually runs and kneels at Jesus' feet. So his first line recorded here in Luke is probably not mocking Jesus, but truly addressing Jesus. Look at verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he runs to Jesus with some kind of need and humility. But also that one sentence reveals his understanding of God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He assumes eternal life is something you achieve, something you accomplish, something you earn by your own actions. Maybe he thinks Jesus will hand him a brochure, 3 easy steps to eternal life, and then he can walk away. His mindset is simple. Tell me the right thing to do and I will do it. And that question is not just his problem. It's the natural instinct of every human heart. We are hardwired to think this way. In every other area of life, doing makes sense. You want good grades? You do the work. You want to succeed in business? You do the work. You want to be healthy? You do the work. So we bring that same mindset to God. We assume if I live a good life, if I'm sincere, if I go to church, if I'm better than most people, then surely God will accept me. That is not the gospel. And the Bible says that way of thinking is deeply rooted in sinful pride. Paul describes it this way perfectly regarding the nation of Israel in Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And that is exactly what the ruler is doing in this passage. He is trying to establish his own righteousness. Scripture tells us that there is none who does good, not even one. And the prophet Isaiah warns us of this pride and where that road leads to in Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags in some translations. And we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. In other words, even our best doing is not enough to bridge the gap between us and a holy God. It is not enough to take away our sins and make us holy enough to encounter the presence of a holy God. And that is why doing becomes a tyrant. Because doing is never satisfied. Doing never says, that's enough. You've earned it. Doing always whispers a little more, a little better. Try a little harder. And the ruler is asking Jesus for the right answer. What must I do? I think he is addressing Jesus as good because by reputation and how he is viewing Jesus as a good teacher, a good rabbi, he's trusting him as a viable religious leader. But then Jesus is challenging him on his views of God and his views of goodness. The man wants to inherit eternal life by doing. He's doing this by seeking his own goodness, and Jesus reminds him, no one is good except God alone. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And this takes the focus away from his own words and spotlights the goodness of God. And then Jesus follows by listing some of the Ten Commandments, parts of the law the Jews were supposed to keep. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He's listing the commandments in a little different order than they're listed in the law. And this young man says, all these I have kept from my youth. Checked these boxes. This isn't so hard, right? He genuinely believes he is doing and his doing is sufficient. He is confident he has kept the commandments. But he wants to see if there's anything else he must do. I just want to make sure I'm not missing anything. What must I do? But Jesus knows something he doesn't. Good behavior cannot save a proud or legalistic heart. It's interesting that Jesus changes the orders a little bit of the commandments. We can't read too much into that. But I kind of think, is that because some of these sound more easy to keep and get a little more difficult to keep? maybe the clearer to the fuzzier, if you will. I don't know, but think about this. You'd ask a man, have you ever committed adultery? That's easy. I've never slept with another woman. Murder? Of course not. I've never actually killed another person. Check. Stealing? No, I've not really robbed anyone in the accumulation of my wealth. Check. Lying? Well, not outright lies. I mean, maybe I could have been more truthful at times, but blatant lying? Yeah, I think that's a check. Honor my mother and father? Sure, for the most part. I didn't always obey them, but I'm caring for them. Yeah. Better than average. Check-ish. But remember Jesus' standards. Have you ever lusted over a woman? Adultery. Have you ever hated your brother? Murder. This man does not realize it, but it is impossible to keep the whole law, and it is impossible to achieve the righteousness of God, even though he thinks he has. A person is not justified by works of the law, Paul tells us in Galatians. And we cannot be declared righteous by God or be saved by our own works. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we may be tempted to think that even our faith is a form of doing. Well, I'm doing something to accomplish my own salvation, right? Look how Titus puts it, 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that renews and regenerates us, not our own efforts, not our own doing. Following religion or works-based faith in God and even adding our own rules to the gospel puts us under the tyranny of doing. And only Jesus can rescue us from that exhausting treadmill. Think of it as a credit card bill. You get the bill in the mail with a $1 trillion balance and 1,000% interest and a note, minimum payment due now, overdue, try harder. And no matter how fast and furious you earn money and write checks, it is impossible to pay that off. You will never catch up. You will never pay the debt. That's what religion based on doing feels like. It's impossible. And the problem with this rich ruler is not that he hasn't done enough. It is that he is not trusting in God completely. So here's a diagnostic question for all of us. Do we wake up thinking, okay, I need to prove myself to God today? Or do we wake up thinking, I get to live in what Christ has already accomplished? How can I bring him glory today? Then Jesus hits the very thing the man does not want to let go of in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. See all that you have. Or sell, rather, all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now Jesus moves from the man's theology to his heart and reveals the next warning, the danger of don't. Saying you want to trust God, but you actually don't, that is dangerous. It's a matter of life and death. And yes, even as believers, we need to confess that we don't trust God as much as we really think we do. That is dangerous. Our idols that we have in our lives prove that we do not actually rely on God's promises and truly trust him. He says, one thing you still lack in verse 22, and this is a moment that changes everything. Jesus puts his finger on the ruler's real God. Because the deepest issue in this story is not money. The issue is trust. Jesus is asking him, do you trust me more than what you have, what you've accumulated? The ruler had already called him good teacher, and this would be an acknowledgement of God's authority being proclaimed by Jesus, even if he didn't recognize him as Messiah. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I don't want you to touch this area of my life over here. my hobbies and passions, my harmless addictions, my sexual identity, or any other self-made identity? No, don't touch those, but I'll follow you, Jesus. For this man, this rich man, even the promises of eternal riches were not sufficient. He is clinging to what he had accumulated in this life and could not let it go. We saw earlier in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This man assumed he trusted God, but his identity and his wealth revealed a different truth. And sometimes we don't know what our false god or idol is until Jesus asks us to let it go. Many years ago, I went on a short-term missions trip to India. We did medical clinics, and coupled with that was door-to-door evangelism. And to people that were Hindus, asking them to believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus was easy for them, because they would take that message of Jesus and just add it to their other gods. That sounds good. I worship this god and that god in Hinduism. Sounds like Jesus could be thrown into the mix, be a good thing for me. Then it was very, very difficult to tell them, no, you need to renounce all those other idols. You need to destroy and walk away from those idols and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Then it was evident who the real believers were, whether they refused to do that or willingly submitted to that message. And here this response says everything about this man in Luke. He went away sad, for he was extremely rich. He wanted eternal life, but not at the expense of his earthly treasure. And in that moment, he broke actually the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He's not keeping that part of the law. And this passage is not teaching that everyone who follows Jesus must take a vow of poverty, or that doing this in some way is another way to earn our way to salvation. That's not what the message is here. Scripture clearly teaches that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And in 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the story of Zacchaeus, also a wealthy man who gave away just half of his possessions in repentance, trying to right the wrongs he had caused, and he is declared saved. His household was brought salvation on that day because of Zacchaeus' trust in God and his repentance. So we know just giving away of our possessions will not earn us anything. And the sobering lesson is we don't just have idols, but too often those idols have us. For him, it was money. For us, it might be comfort, control, reputation, family, security, success. The list goes on. Whatever it is, Jesus is asking us to trust in him and turn from our idols. The danger of don't is this. We say we trust God, but don't really. Our unwillingness to surrender will tell the real story. Like this man, too often we value security more than our Savior. So if salvation depends on what we do, we're in trouble. And if salvation depends on what we don't do, we're also in trouble. But God has done what we never could do on our own. We must ask ourselves, what is the one thing you don't want to surrender? Is it money, a relationship that's not God-honoring, an attitude of bitterness you refuse to release, or a personal plan you don't want God to interrupt or mess with? Jesus isn't trying to ruin our lives. He is trying to create in us a free and open heart. And whatever Jesus is asking of you, release it freely and joyfully. The rewards are beyond what we can even imagine in this lifetime. Or maybe you're asking after this, well, how do I become a Christian? I'm really afraid to ask that, what must I do to be saved question. Well, part of the thing is people think they need to clean themselves up before coming to Christ. They need to stop sinning. Stop doing these things. No, come to Jesus. He does the cleansing and changing. It's not possible for us to do that. Next, we see that Jesus shares the gospel hope with his disciples as he announces the gift of done. Jesus turns to the disciples and makes a shocking statement. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is acknowledging the clear problem. The wealthy who are self-reliant, self-made, and self-sufficient cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those who have anything or anyone on the throne other than Jesus cannot enter his kingdom. He even makes it more clear with emphasis in verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, humanly speaking, it is impossible. Jesus is here using exaggeration. A camel would be the largest land animal these people would be familiar with, and the smallest opening would be the eye of a sewing needle. And obviously a camel can't go through that eye. In other words, not difficult, not unlikely, but impossible. This would cause everyone to pause and ask the question that we see in verse 26. Then who can be saved? You're essentially saying it is impossible, Jesus. How can there be any hope for anyone? And then he answers in verse 27 with the gospel. What is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's the turning point from doing to done. God accomplishes what we could never do or achieve. Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The rich ruler wouldn't give up his riches, but Jesus gave up his for us. He walked away from his heavenly status and treasure and took on the form of a man. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And in Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus lived the life we could not and did what we could not do and died the death that we deserve. For 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus' final words on the cross are recorded in the Gospel of John. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Done, done, done. Our sins of yesterday, our sins of today, and our sins that we will invariably commit tomorrow were all hung on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the bloodshed of Jesus at that time covers all of our sins today. And this is a salvation that is not achieved by human effort, but received by divine grace, a gift received, not achieved. It can't be done by us because it has been done by him. And then Peter goes on to remind Jesus how the disciples are not like the rich ruler in verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And then Jesus assures and encourages the disciples that whatever his followers sacrifice on earth will pale in comparison to what awaits them. Look at verse 29. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time, in the age to come, more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Whatever we give up by earthly standards will be multiplied by our rewards in heaven. Being a subject of King Jesus on earth will be worth it. It may cost us our property, it may cost us our closest relationships with family and friends, our jobs, even our own personal safety and comfort, but it will be worth it. So you may be asking, well, if it is done, then do I need to do anything? Anything else? What does my life look like? Aren't I supposed to obey Jesus, follow his commands, resist temptation and turn from sin? Is that still necessary? Yes, of course. Because he has done the work on the cross to purchase all our souls. All that we do is actually a response. It's a form of worship and gratitude to what he has done. He first loved us and we return love to him. We in our walk as Christians are being conformed to the image of Christ as we are being transformed by His Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So do we just sit there and stare at the wall in life, or stand there and just wait for things to happen? Well, no, not exactly. There is actually two opposing heresies that people can fall into. On one hand is the heresy of legalism, where we think our doing earns us salvation and favor with God. And the more we work and achieve and follow the rules, the better favor we'll have with God. And then there's another extreme heresy, something called, big word alert, antinomianism, which means against the law or against rule. And that idea is that since we're saved by grace alone and Christ alone through faith alone, we can just go on sinning. It doesn't really matter because God's grace will cover that. Well, Paul clearly addresses that in Romans 6. By no means do we go on sinning so that grace may abound more. The gospel delivers us from the bondage of sin so that we may no longer sin or walk in sin. And the reality of the Christian life, of us turning from our sin and towards Jesus, is done by His Holy Spirit working in our lives. He will transform us. We obey by His grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we cannot earn any more than we already have in Jesus. So we obey to serve our Savior. We obey out of love for Him. Many years ago, I met a guy named Eric who was an aspiring professional golfer. Now he's a full-time ministry of an organization called College Golf Fellowship. He actually mentors and disciples young men who are aspiring professional golfers. Started talking to this guy and I learned he had a PhD from Princeton Seminary. And I thought, oh, this could be interesting. Princeton Seminary actually has been a very faithful Reformed seminary for many years. And I was wondering, do they even really believe the Bible's still there? That was my perception. And after talking to Eric for a short period of time, I realized this guy is a brother. He was telling how there is faithful believers of God and the Word at that seminary. And I was encouraged to hear. And here, even though he has a PhD and an academic, we were on the conversation of grace. What does grace look like in our lives? And he said something interesting to me that was so striking. He said, you know, oftentimes believers can understand that we're saved by grace. And he goes, why do we so often struggle with the idea that we are sanctified by God's grace? And that was helpful to me, because my impression of my Christian walk was, well, I'm saved by grace, praise God, but all the rest is up to me. All the rest is me continuing to earn and to do and to work hard for my own sanctification and not just let the grace of God work in my life. Dallas Willard says it this way: grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Our efforts matter, but they earn us nothing. You read your Bible not to earn God's love, but because you already possess it. You fight sin not to become accepted, but because you already are. And you serve others not to prove yourself, but to reflect Jesus. In our efforts, God is doing the refining and shaping for His purposes, and we can trust Him in doing that as He refines us. Well, that still may sound intimidating to you and confusing. How do I know what He wants me to do? Well, here's the good news. Actually, the agenda has already been set. It's been set before you. You just need to show up with open hands. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Doesn't that take the pressure off? Just get on the bike, start pedaling, and Jesus will take you the direction He wants you to go. Our works are not the cause of our salvation, but rather the evidence of our salvation. Faith without works is dead, as James says. And there is freedom and comfort in knowing in what Jesus has done in our lives and trusting in Him for the remainder of our lives. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4:10, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from His." We can rest from our doing and let God finish the good work He has started in us. And until what He has done is accomplished, and what He desires for His glory. So the most important question we ask is not, what must I do? The most important declaration is, it is done. So ask yourself, where are you still trying to do what Jesus has already done? What is the one thing you don't want to surrender? Will you rest today in what Christ has done for you? Jesus said, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Christian life doesn't begin with do, it begins with done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we praise you for the redemption that we enjoy because what you've done, what you accomplished on the cross, that was sealed by your resurrection from the dead, Lord, to give us hope in eternal life, Lord. And we praise you for that today as we lift our voices in song, Lord. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the loving, caring people in this church and the desire to seek and serve you, Lord. We just pray that as you continue to sanctify us and conform us to your image, Lord, that we trust in what you are doing and not in our own works, Lord. We just give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.